Thank you, Kevin. Good morning again, friends. We are going to spend some time now in that second reading that Kevin read for us. So it'd be a great help for me if you have your Bibles open at John 1, 1 to 18. In fact, you want to stick a great big bookmark in there, because for the next 4 weeks, we will return week after week to this same text. We are going to mine its depths, dig out the gold that is in there, and think through how John, in this brilliant opening of his gospel, which is known as the prologue of John's gospel, resolves some seeming paradoxes for us. And of course, they all get resolved, as we're going to see, in the person of Jesus. Today, we're going to start with the first one, which is this great conundrum that in Jesus, the unknowable is made known. So what will help you, having your Bible open, also hopefully you were given a sermon outline when you came in this morning, and the details there will let you know kind of where we're going, or for some of us, how close to the end we are. That might be helpful for you, I don't know. And what else, of course, is always of help to us is that we should pray. Let's ask God for his help as we ponder these wonderful things together. Let's pray. Father, we ask again this morning, you would give us ears that hear your word, a mind that understands it, by your spirit, our hearts that are changed, and lives that live out the truths that we discover together this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, friends, can we ever really know God? I wonder if you've ever pondered that question. Is God truly knowable? It is not hard, of course, to find people who think the answer is an obvious no. So, for example, the American author Chris Hedges, in a 2006 book where he's basically having a go at the Christian right in America, in answer to their seeming certainty about the nature of God, he claims boldly, God is inscrutable, mysterious, and unknowable. There have, of course, even been those from within the Christian tradition who seem to embrace this approach. Perhaps most famous is the medieval mystic Meister Eckhart. Anybody ever come across Meister Eckhart? I'm going to gently suggest you keep it that way. Here's what Meister Eckhart has to say. We should learn not to know God, for God is above all knowing. Or how about the 16th century Saint John of the Cross? Listen to what they say. The language of God is silence, and all that we can say of him is darkness. Is that what it's like when we're trying to know God? At home, I've got one of those world maps. You know the ones where it's all black with the outlines, and then you can scratch off the foil of the countries that you visited, and all of a sudden, the countries you visited are shining forth. You know what I'm talking about? We've got a couple of those at home. Is that what knowing God is like? Most of it's just hidden away, and you might, if you're lucky, get to scratch a few bits off and see a little bit. Is that what God is like? Is he like the Christmas present? Is your Christmas tree up yet? I hope not. It's too early for Christmas trees. It's Advent, friends. But is God like the Christmas present that lies under the tree that you never actually get to open? You got a vague sense of what might be in there, but you're never really going to know. You might guess, but you'll never really find out. John's gospel, let alone the rest of the Bible, just does not allow such a view of God. No, the unknowable God, we learn, has made himself known in the most remarkable way, so that not any one of us can ever ask again, can you ever really know God? Let's look together at these remarkable 18 verses at how this is amazingly so. Well, John's gospel opens with one of the most famous lines in the whole Bible. You heard it probably if you were listening last week to the state funeral of John Laws. It was read there. In the beginning was the Word. Now, it's widely acknowledged that John here in these opening verses is drawing upon Genesis 1, which was also read to us this morning. That amazing moment when the eternal God creates all things from nothing. And how did he do it? Well, Genesis 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God speaks. That's how he does it, and it is a powerful word. It is a light and life-bringing word. The eternal God doesn't simply enter our world. First of all, he actually makes it. He sets it up. He creates it all from nothing by his words. Words are powerful things, aren't they? They turn awkward silences into fluid conversations. I had half reckoned that maybe how I'd start this sermon this morning is just by standing here and saying nothing for a good half a minute, just to make my point. But then I realized that because I'm British, I couldn't cope with that, let alone anybody else. That's just too much awkwardness. Words are important, aren't they? They express deep and complex ideas. They allow us to know one another. Deep relationships are built upon the foundation of words. There's a reason why the marriage preparation days that we run here at church are just spent with people talking to each other, sharing what we think and feel and therefore who we are. Do you want to know me really well? Listen to my words as I reveal myself to you. All of which makes John's opening line here so profound. In the beginning was the Word. And this Word, we're told, was with God. So it's a character. And this Word was God. The Word of God is a character in this true story, a central character. A Word, we are told, that was with God from the very beginning. That is, from eternity past, from before the creation of all things. And yet, in the same breath, we're told he is also God. He's God that is with God. Two, let's call them characters. That's just the word I'll use at the moment. Don't overread that word. Two characters shown to us here who are God, and yet one is described as the word of the other. And so we have a God who, for want of better language, speaks through his word, who is also God, and speaks as clearly as I speak to you now. And John, of course, leaves us in no doubt who this word is. This ultimately is Jesus. And this is who Jesus was long before he became a man. He always was. In the beginning was the Word. He always was and always is the eternal Word of God, the speech of God. That is to say, the way that God makes himself known. Beginning, of course, with the creation of all things. See that in verse 3? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The whole creation was an act of God through his divine eternal word. Now, at this stage, it is worth us stopping, isn't it, and clarifying what the Bible is and is not telling us here. When it comes to thinking about God, I wonder if the trap that so many of us fall into is we often think quite generically. Let me explain what I mean by that. We have some notion of a distant, unreachable, divine thing. And then we consider whether there is an add-on that kind of somehow makes God known. So, for example, in Hinduism, there is the one and supreme God who is then manifested in an almost infinite number of gods by which people will understand different aspects of God's character and nature. And so you can worship different gods in Hinduism, but what you're really doing is worshiping an aspect of the one true kind of distant, behind it all, God, right? None of them will actually fully represent him. Or you can consider the almost opposite in Islam, where Allah is only transcendent. He is distant and far off. The only way Allah has made himself known is by Arabic words given to one man at one time in a cave via an angel that no one else saw. You work out if you think that's reliable or not. I don't know. But either way, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or something else, often in our minds we have this infinite being way, way off, and then the conundrum for us is how this God can be known, as though the only thing that really matters is that the distant, unreachable God that you can't really know anyway, sort of maybe you get little bits, like scratching off the one country on the foil map. And it's interesting, isn't it? We can often think this way about God, and then you fit Jesus in as this kind of bonus feature, the better way of looking at God. Kind of like the difference between completing your minimum standard test in year 11, guess where we're up to in our household? Kind of the difference between that and getting your PhD in mathematics. Do you know what I mean? Like the PhD in mathematics, I mean, that'd be kind of helpful. But, you know, minimum standard's enough. That'll get us through. So, you know, maybe some sort of specific religious idea would be good, but yeah, that kind of vague idea about God, that'll get us through. Helpful, but not really necessary. An added extra, maybe, in understanding. But as long as you've got the basics, this abstract concept of God, yeah, you're kind of actually fine and you really understand it. See, the Bible's view of God is very different. You see, the eternal divine word is not presented to us as some sort of bonus extra. Oh, no, you'd be really, really good if you get this, but it's not so important. No, God and the eternal divine word are as inseparable as our own thoughts and words are. The word is how God makes himself known. I mean, even the word itself, the name, the word, expresses this wonderful truth. And what John now does in the prologue, and actually the rest of the gospel as well, is show us in different ways what this is like. And each description kind of adds a layer of understanding as to how in Jesus God can be fully known. Let's just look at some of the ways that John does that, even in these opening 18 verses. So, for example, having described him as the eternal divine word, you then get verses 4 and 5. Look at them with me. In him, that is the word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Now, of course, we're still in the language of creation from Genesis, but now the themes are being expanded. Jesus, we're told, is light shining in the darkness. And light makes all the difference, doesn't it? We go from stumbling around to knowing exactly what's going on. Light exposes everything that is happening. And the divine word, we're told, is light that brings life. And life, especially eternal life, is a huge theme in John's gospel. And as you read through, what you find is that every time we come across the concept that we might actually be able to have eternal life, we find it is something we can have by knowing and trusting Jesus. Those are some of the themes we're going to explore in future weeks. But for now, can you just simply see how this expands upon the idea of the role of the eternal word? Here is another way of describing how the unknown is made known. Life-giving light shining in the darkness. And so John builds up this picture of God revealing himself and even adds other agents to it. Excuse me. So look at verse 6 and 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. So John the Baptist, who we meet in all the Gospels, is another way that the unknowable is made known. He comes, we're told, as a witness, like testimony in a court of law. His ministry is one of truth-telling, and the truth he tells is all about Jesus. God speaks through his word and sends others to speak about this word. And again, don't miss the point that John is making here. Here's yet one more way in which God is being absolutely clear, leaving nothing in doubt. And yet, as you read on, there's a sense that all that we've already seen, as good as it is and it's great, is just background for where John is eventually going to take us. And he takes us to verse 14. Do you see it there? And the word became flesh. Here is the great wonder of the incarnation, the taking on of flesh. The eternal word of God, this same one who always was and who is the expression of God in every way, who is God himself, he became flesh. He becomes a human. He always was fully God, and now he becomes fully man as well. A living, breathing, walking, acting, talking man, someone who can be known in every way. Now, one of the great mistakes that we make in our apologetics, in our defense of the faith, is we get lost in philosophical debates. So if you want to go out and see that in action, then the Muslims are out on the square every Sunday behind the cathedral, and they will often have us for breakfast over this. They'll argue, for example, if God is infinite and beyond creation, then he cannot also be finite and in his creation. And the danger is that we respond with our own philosophical arguments and rebuttals, but friends, they fail because we've just accepted the premise, and the premise is not true, right? The premise is not true. No, says the Bible, the wonder of God is that he makes himself known in his eternal word that became flesh. The answer to the philosophical objection is not more philosophical contortion, but a bold claim about what has actually happened in history. See, there is no denying it. It's a bit like, I use this example all the time, but I think it's a helpful one. Anybody on the face of it, looking at the logic of it, would wonder why any single person would spend their life with me. And yet there's a woman standing at the back of this building who's done it for almost 25 years. Logically, it makes no sense, but the record of history is undeniable. You can't deny that. In the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the infinite God has made himself known. Stick that in your philosophical pipe and smoke it. So, next time someone says that to you, how can this logically be possible? Just say to them, read your Gospels. Watch Jesus act, listen to his words, and see that it is true. And John is very clear about how we need to precisely understand this truth. Look how he continues, John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word translated here as dwelt has the sense of pitching a tent as somewhere to live. It's the exact same language that was used back in Exodus for the tabernacle, that amazing structure that God told Moses to build as a place where he, God, would dwell amongst his people. It was a tent that went with them in the desert, and then it was replaced by a stone temple when they were settled in the land. But those structures, tent or temple, were only a shadow and a sign, says the Bible, of what was yet to come. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, tented amongst us. And so we see that the incarnation of Jesus is not least the fulfillment of all those instructions given to Moses on Sinai. What was only modeled to God's people of old becomes a full reality in the incarnation. See, and you know this is true, see how John continues. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and this is a gold line, and we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. If in your own time you go back and read Exodus 33, you can read in 33 and 34 that great encounter with Moses on Sinai, but before you read that, you read, the narrator stops and tells us how Moses would meet with the Lord in the tent, face to face as a man meets with a friend. But Moses, on the back of those encounters, he wanted more. I mean, who wouldn't always want more of God? And so Exodus 33:18, he asks, show me your glory. I want all of it. I want the full God experience. And yet the God that he meets in the tent, who could that be? Oh, that's another day. Says to him, well, you can come up on Sinai and meet me. But only sort of. I'm going to have to shield you from the fullness of me. Moses says, show me your glory. And God goes, yeah, you can't. You don't really want the whole of it. It's not going to be good for you. But now John says that in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. What Moses had to be shielded from, whatever was going on in that encounter, we now have unshielded. You see how John describes it in verse 14? The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the eternal Son, that's another name for this same character, we have the glory of the Father. And again, it's tapping into this language of Father and Son and a Son who makes a Father known. No wonder a little later on in John, Jesus says to Philip, Philip's very, very excited, and he says, "Now show us the Father," a little bit like Moses saying, "Now show me your glory." And what does Jesus say to Philip? "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now again, he's not saying that he is the Father. He's simply affirming this same thing that John states here. In the Son, in the eternal divine word, the Father is making himself known. And I'm not just making himself known, he's being so gracious. See that verse 16? "From his fullness we've all received grace upon grace." When Moses had that amazing yet shielded encounter on Sinai, one of the things God did is declare his nature to Moses. He said, "I am the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." All that, says John, is found in Jesus, in his fullness, grace upon grace, the very heart of God's merciful nature. In his fullness, even the word communicates the totality of what God is doing here. This is not a partial revelation. It is not incomplete. In his fullness, we have all received grace. And so the whole thing comes to its climax in verse 18. Look at it with me, will you? Look at verse 18. "No one has ever seen God." Here is the great conundrum, right? Let's give philosophy and logic some weight. All of our philosophy and logic tells us this is true. You can't see God. You know, he says to Moses, "No one can see my face." Paul calls him, Colossians 1:15, the invisible, unseeable God. Or again, 1 Timothy 6:16, he describes him as the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And you just have to go, how can this God be known? Well, read it, verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." That's what has happened in Jesus. The Son has made the Father known. The Word has spoken to us so that we can hear God and all that he has to say. All of it. The word translated here as "made him known" has the sense of reading a text and fully explaining it so that everyone can totally understand what's going on. Again, many of our St. John's families have been in HSC land for the past month, and it turns out every single person has to do English. I know, terrible, right? Well, in Jesus, says John, it's like you've got the perfect English essay about a text. Right, you know, the 100% model answer essay, the 99.9 and some 8 are, the number one exam in the state. Couldn't be better. In decades to come, they will look at this one and say, that's the full explanation of this text. That, says John, is what it's like knowing God in Jesus. He has made him known. Well, friends, we need to wrap up. Let's think for a minute about what it means for us. And I've got three applications just for us to chew on a little bit. And the first is this. There is no need for doubt. There is no need for doubt. If the eternal Son is the Word of the Father, if he is light in the darkness, if he is God dwelling amongst us in the person of Jesus, if he has made him known, then there is no need for any doubt about who God is. "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father," says Jesus to Philip. Yes, God the Father may be invisible and unapproachable, but he has made himself fully known in Jesus. We do not need to doubt anymore. And we also have a clear answer to every challenge about the knowability of God. So next time someone comes to you and says, "You can't prove there is a God," actually, do this for me for a moment. Just turn to the person next to you and say, "What now is your answer?" The next person that says to you, "You just can't prove there is a God," what is your answer going to be based on what we've seen this morning? Just take 30 seconds, turn to the person next to you and tell them what you think. I'm not kidding, do it. Or is there going to be another awkward silence? What's your answer going to be? You got your answer? Is it clear? They come to you and they say, you just can't prove there is a God. You just can't know. What's your answer? Of course you can. One word, Jesus. Right? In Jesus, in what happened in the incarnation, there is the proof. In Jesus of Nazareth, you see God. You hear from God. You know God. The mystics and the skeptics are just wrong. The language of God is categorically not silence. What's the first thing God ever does? He speaks. He has an eternal word that makes him known. There is far more to say than simply darkness. There is light that brings life. You know Jesus, and so you know God. Friends, there is no room for doubt, and there is an answer for everyone that might question it and challenge it. Second, that means, of course, there is no other place to go. The Bible's presentation of Jesus, centering on the historical account of his birth, life, death, and resurrection, makes it clear that there is nowhere else to go to know God. He is not just one manifestation of God. He is the manifestation. He is the Son of the Father. John in verse 18, do you see what he calls him? Well, we've got it translated as the only God. It's a Greek word that's hard to translate. It's monogenes, literally mono, one, and then genes has the sense of going forth from. The only one who goes forth. That's how he is described there. It's a word that speaks of uniqueness. Jesus is not one of many attempts to understand the divine. No, he is God's categorical, exhaustive self-revelation. There is no space, therefore, to speak of other religions as being pathways to God. No one has ever seen God. But the only God at the Father's side, he has made him known. So it doesn't matter how religious someone else seems, how pious they may present. If we don't know the Jesus of the Bible, then you just don't know God. Which makes everything else, we need to be clear about this, friends, idolatry, false gods, and therefore empty worship. The Jesus of the Bible just leaves you with no other conclusion. And of course, it's not just an idea, is it, given to us? It's an actual historical event that happened. Which means, of course, if we long for our friends and our neighbors and even our family members to spend eternity with God, we cannot leave them where they are. We must present them with God himself in the person of Jesus. Which brings me to my third and final application. Are you ready for this one? You're sitting down carefully. We need to stop talking about God. Let me say that again for effect. We need to stop talking about God. I hope you're provoked by that. Let me explain what I mean. When we speak to others about God, what do they hear us say? I think for many, we're actually back, aren't we, to that generic idea about God, that philosophical picture, the idea that can't really be known or understood. So we talk about God, and the Muslims out on the square right now are talking about God, and our Hindu neighbors talk about God, and it can just appear, can't it, like we're all just speaking about the same thing. We're all just scratching off little different bits of the world map. We've all got our own assessment of what's in the present that we're never going to really open. So stop talking about God and talk about Jesus. Let's not speak in generalities that can be misunderstood, but with precision that only points in one clear direction. If the only way to know the eternal God is the eternal Word made flesh, then it is He that we must be speaking about. Are you doing that? I want to encourage you to do it for two very good reasons. It does two very good things for us. First, of course, it means that there is never any confusion amongst those who we are speaking about as to who we're actually speaking about and how you can know God. We are being abundantly clear. You know him in Jesus. I am not talking about a generic God. I'm talking about a very specific God who makes himself known in his eternal word, in the incarnation, in Jesus. That's who I'm talking about, not some vague idea of God. That's the God the Bible is talking about that we have come to know. Talk about him. But second, friends, can I just say, by consistently being careful in our own language, not just with others, but amongst ourselves, and even kind of your internal thought life about these things, by being consistent, we build our own maturity. Christian faith is Christian faith. That is to say, it is faith in Christ. It is not vague and uncertain. When we speak about having faith, we're not like, oh, there's kind of a God out there and I kind of trust him. No. Our faith has a very clear object, the person of Jesus. So let's use words with others and amongst ourselves that affirm this wonderful truth. And as we do this, you see, we build our own confidence that in Jesus we truly do have the remarkable privilege of knowing the otherwise unknowable God. Christian, we have the clear word. We have light in the darkness. We have the one that lived amongst us and poured out from his fullness, the grace of God. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only God who's at the Father's side has made him known to us. What a remarkable thing. Let's pray that this truth would settle deep in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. And you have spoken ultimately in your divine word, the eternal Son, the one who was always at your side, the one through whom you have done all things and ultimately made yourself fully known. We thank you that he became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We thank you that in him we may know you. And so, Father, we ask that we would never be in any doubt about knowing you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For to see him is to see the Father. And Father, we pray that we would be able to help others see that they need to have no doubt about knowing God. They simply need to turn to Jesus. And Father, please do help us as we speak to others, for them to help them and us to see that there is nowhere else to go to know you but the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that you have sent. And so, Father, would you shape our thoughts and our heart and our speech about him so that in all things we would point to him and trust him and speak to others of him as well. For he is the only way through which anyone may know you. And in this we pray in Jesus' wonderful name.